All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, and we want to draw your attention today, beginning here in chapter 4, as we concluded our study last time we were together in chapter 3. So 1 Peter, chapter 4, I want to take a look at these first six verses in chapter 4. Now, life has a way of beating you down. Life has a way of knocking the wind out of a person. Oftentimes, we enter into our adult life with dreams and aspirations, and we never enter into our adult life thinking that we're going to end up with a couple of failed marriages, thinking that our kids are going to end up in a federal penitentiary, thinking that somehow we're going to end up filing bankruptcy several times. We enter into life with excitement and with a belief that we're going to be somebody, that we're going to accomplish something. And then, of course, we know that the disappointments in life come, letdowns begin to happen, and it can become very wearisome on a person. And, of course, it's even worse then for the Christian, because for the Christian, we believe that God loves us. For the Christian, we believe that God answers our prayer, that God will take care of us, that God will heal, God will provide. And it's interesting, the first season of my pastoral career, shall we say, I had a young couple who had recently come to Christ, and my next involvement in their life was to perform the funeral for the husband who was killed in an automobile accident. And I'll never forget the wife, that they just got their life together. They just committed themselves to Christ, and then the very next thing that happens is that her husband ends up losing his life. And then it was just a short time after that that we had another young couple come to the Lord, and wouldn't you know it, within just a several-week period of time, they end up losing their 10, 11-year-old daughter in an automobile accident. And I'll never forget, the husband and wife saying to me, that what happened? We got our lives right with the Lord. We went forward. We said the prayer. We did everything that you told us to do. And now God doesn't bring our daughter out of the coma. God hasn't answered our prayer. And I began to realize that if this was what pastoring was all about, there was not going to be a longevity in this career for me, because these answers that I was looking for, they go way beyond whatever puny intellect I had. And here what we have in 1 Peter is that he is dealing with a group of people. Now, this is very similar to what we had with the book of Hebrews. Both Hebrews and 1 Peter are dealing with followers of Christ, where they have entered into a very difficult season in their life. Now look, it's just very natural for us to respond poorly to disappointment. You disappoint me? All right, fine, I'm going to disappoint you. You let me down? All right, well, fine, I'm going to let you down. And when we bring that over into our relationship with the Lord, we have to be so very careful. You remember in our study of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews said over and over again to us, look, you've got to be careful that you don't allow bitterness to begin to take root in your life. Because what happens is there's a process to all of this. You begin with bitterness, and that bitterness then begins to lead to, or disappointment begins to lead to bitterness, and that bitterness will then eventually lead to defilement. Look, if God is not interested in pleasing me, then I'm not particularly interested in pleasing him. If God isn't going to listen to me when I cry out unto him, why in the world should I listen to him? And so that bitterness can lead us into a lifestyle where we're lowering our standards. And this is where the Apostle Peter now takes these believers. Now let's notice how he begins chapter 4 and verse 1 by saying this. Now therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, please notice how the verse begins. It begins with that word, therefore. We see this all the time. Therefore is letting us know we're getting ready to read an application based upon what we just read. Now, what was it that we were reading at the end of chapter 3? We go back to chapter 3, verse 18. We read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Now let's put these two things together. In chapter 3, verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, and then again, being put to death in the flesh. Now, what do we have in verse 1? All right, since Christ suffered, notice then, he who suffered in the flesh has, notice now, ceased from sin. So Peter is drawing a parallel here. Peter is telling us that Christ is done in his relationship with sin. Christ's involvement with sin is over with. Very interesting. The prophet Daniel, you remember, he has this angelic encounter in Daniel chapter 9. And the angel informs Daniel that the Lord is going to deal with the nation of Israel on a timeline. It's going to be so long, this timeline, 490 years. And within that 490-year period of time, the Messiah is going to arrive on the scene. Now, the Messiah is going to accomplish a number of things. And beginning in verse 24, he says, to make an end of sins. The Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah is going to bring sin to an end. Now, this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 26, we read, for now he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, you remember as we were going through Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews is telling us this is what makes the new covenant superior to the old covenant. In the old covenant, you had an inferior priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And in the Aaronic priesthood, you remember every year, over and over and over again, you would have the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. You would have sacrifices for sin and trespasses over and over and over again. But this man, having now appeared, and he appears according to a better priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, you remember that in his dealing with sin, it was one and done. Christ offered once, and sin is now over with. Jesus' relationship with sin has come to an end. All sin now has been dealt with, but you remember there is one slight exception. Jesus, Mark's Gospel chapter 3, talking to the religious Jews, they are getting very close to rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that Jesus says unto them, you guys better be careful because you are getting very close to what Christ called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Why has the Holy Spirit been sent? The Holy Spirit has been sent to drag us to the saving knowledge of Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding. His mission, his sole mission, is to glorify Jesus Christ and to bring us to the saving knowledge of Christ. If we reject that ministry, if we reject the very one who has been sent to lead us to Christ, what hope do we have? And that is why in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 29, I like Holman's Christian Standard Bible on this, it says, but is guilty of eternal sin. New American Standard uses the same terminology, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There is now only one sin that condemns. There is only one sin that will destroy us, and that is the sin of unbelief, of rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so you've got to see what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying there is a parallel between Christ and the follower of Christ. And what that parable is to be, that Christ is done in his relationship with sin. And now we, as the followers of Christ, we are to be done when it comes to our relationship. We must not allow the disappointments of life to move us to that place of bitterness where we then begin to get angry at God, we're mad at God, and because we're mad at God, we're not going to live life the way that God has prescribed for us that life is to be lived. Now, please notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties," and notice not just idolatries, but notice abominable idolatries. All right, we have wasted enough of our life living in that kind of relationship with sin. Now, imagine that there is a woman who is married to the perfect husband. Now, I know there are no perfect husbands, but let's, just for the sake of illustration, let's just say that this woman happened to be married to the one husband that was perfect. And for this guy, his entire life was the welfare of his wife. This man lived in order that his wife might just have a great life. His thought life was consumed by thoughts of his wife. And one evening, they're out for dinner, and dinner ends. They're leaving the restaurant. They're walking under this overhang. It has begun to rain outside. And so this husband says to his wife, "You know, baby, you just stand right here. I'm going to go across the dark parking lot, and I'm going to get the car, and I'll bring it around so that you won't have to get in the rain." And so he goes, and he gets the car. And as he's pulling the car up, all of a sudden, he sees this crazed killer going right for his wife with knife in hand. And he quickly swings into action. He jumps out of the car. He arrives at the side of his wife. He positions himself between his wife and the killer. There is this wrestling match that ensues, and finally he gets the knife out of the killer's hand, and by that time now you've got other people that have come out of the restaurant. Help has arrived, and they wrestle the perpetrator down to the ground, but in this scuffle, the killer plunges the knife several times into the husband, and there on that rain-soaked sidewalk, that husband just bleeds out. Now, the restaurant, they've got a camera out there recording all of this. You've got eyewitnesses. You've got the killer's fingerprints on the weapon itself. This is an open and shut case. But when they take this killer into custody, they don't read him his rights. There's some loophole that ends up developing, and this killer walks away free. Now, what would you think of this wife if she then began to pursue a relationship with her perfect husband's killer? What would you think of this woman that then begins to pursue the killer in a romantic way, and they end up getting married? What would you think of a woman that would do such a thing? We have very naughty words that we call women like that, right? We would be terribly offended. This is a horrible individual. Why would you do that? And yet, is that not the very thing that believers do when there is an unwillingness on our part to separate ourselves from our former sinful lifestyle? Our perfect husband, the true lover of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, lays down his life to protect us from the very thing that's going to kill us. And here he is laying down his life, saving us from certain eternal destruction. And then we have the gall to continue to pursue a relationship with sin. Now, notice what Peter says here. It is enough. This is enough. You have spent enough of your life. The most precious thing that you have is time. It is not money. Your most precious stewardship is not money. You lose money, well, you can make more money back. your most precious resource is that of time. Once you lose time, time is gone for good. And what Peter is saying is that, look, we have wasted enough of our time pursuing those things that Christ died for. Right, so separate yourself. Notice he says, arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had. He had a holy intent. His holy intent was to separate himself from sin. That is to be the mind that we are to be arming ourselves with. Separate yourself from sin. Now, notice all of these words that Peter uses here, all of these words are over the top, unchained kind of words. We have words like lewdness here. Now, Edmund Hebert tells us this word lewdness, it denotes excesses of all kinds of evil, involving a lack of personal self-restraint. The term pictures sin as an inordinate indulgence of appetites to the extent of violating a sense of public decency. All right? He's talking about this culture. Do you understand? In the Roman culture, they had 159 what we would call national holidays. Imagine that. Throughout the year, 159 national holidays. You're talking about over three a week. Can you imagine? Three national holidays every week. Now, in these holidays, you have to understand, it's just off-the-chain behavior. You're talking about sitting at the banqueting table, glutting yourself, and then stumbling to the vomitorium and getting rid of it. And then going back to the banqueting table and glutting yourself all over again. You're talking about getting blitzed three times a week. You're talking about sleeping with different individuals three times a week. And what Peter is saying is that, look, this is crazy. This is insane behavior. You have wasted so much time living that kind of life. Now, I know that life isn't turning out like you thought it would. I know that you've been disappointed. I know that you're going through all kinds of hardship, but you can't go back to that. You've got to put on the mind of Christ and to separate yourself from that lifestyle. Now, notice he says, in regard, verse 4, in regard to these things, all right? In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or the same overflowing of excess, if you will, notice speaking evil of you. Isn't it weird that people will destroy their lives with alcohol, destroy their lives with opioids, destroy their lives with STDs, and they don't think that's strange? Isn't it amazing how they adopt these certain addictions that's just killing them? And then they look at you, right? Maybe you at one time lived that lifestyle, and now you've separated yourself from that lifestyle, and now they look at you like you're the weirdo. They look at you like you're the one that's nuts. So here they are. They're living these lifestyles that's causing them to grow old before their time. It's destroying their liver, destroying their kidneys. They're destroying their marriages. They're destroying their children, their relationship with their kids because of these addiction issues. And then they look at you like you're the one that's nuts here. It's fascinating to me how over the years I have seen parents who've had children who were addicted to drugs, children that were selling drugs, living these destructive lifestyles, and then these kids come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And the parents are actually disturbed that their children are no longer on drugs, but they're in church. Now, I think one of the reasons why it's so disturbing is that they don't understand it. Isn't it interesting? Christianity can only be understood from the inside out. Christianity can only be understood when you're in it. You cannot understand Christ until you are in him. You cannot really understand the church until you're in the church. These things, Paul tells us, are spiritually discerned, right? It takes the quickening of the Holy Spirit. If you came to the Lord late in life, remember those times where you were trying to read the Bible and it made absolutely no sense to you whatsoever? But now that you're in Christ, now that you're born again, now that the Holy Spirit has set up residency within your heart, now you can pick up the Word of God, and there is a degree of understanding there. These things can only be comprehended and understood from the inside. I think the second thing that goes on is that when you change, you are robbing them of an excuse that makes them feel good about no change taking place in their life. One of the things that they will oftentimes say is that, well, you know, people are people. People never change. You can't change. And now all of a sudden, you come along, and through the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are radically changed. Now all of a sudden, you have taken a foundation stone from their castle of arguments, so to speak. You ever notice how the gay community hates those who have come out of the gay community? That's why they hate this conversion therapy so much, because they have convinced themselves it's not the lust of the flesh. I was born this way. I have a gay gene. And now all of a sudden, when you see somebody that has lived that lifestyle 15, 20, 25 years, and now they come out of that lifestyle and they're totally transformed, well, they are hated because their life is proof that a life can be changed. So Peter says here, he says they end up hating you. They speak evil of you. Now, what we have to understand is that in Rome, what they had going on is that they had married patriotism, nationalism with religion. That as they had these 159 national holidays, These were all religious celebrations that also celebrated patriotism. So if you did not worship these false gods, you were essentially saying that you weren't being a good citizen. You weren't being a good patriot. Imagine your next-door neighbor is going to have this drunken orgy on the 4th of July, and he says to you, hey, you want to come to my drunken orgy on the 4th of July? And you, of course, say, well, no, not really. And his response would be, well, are you Al-Qaeda? You know, are you ISIS? You know, are you one of them Muslims? I mean, what, you hate America? What's your problem? And that's what Rome had done. They had married the national with the spiritual, the religious. And so now these believers, they're being viewed as being anti-Rome. What? You're not a good citizen? What? You hate Rome? What is your problem? And notice now, he says that they were speaking evil. But notice what Peter tells us of those who were speaking of believers in an evil way in verse 5. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. Now, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember that Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. So whenever we see God judging, it is the Lord Jesus Christ is doing the judging. Notice that he tells us here, Lord Jesus Christ, he is ready to judge the living and the dead. So these people who have caused these believers grief and heartache and hurt, they are going to be called in to account. It's fascinating. Jesus spoke more of judgment than he did heaven, because I think he understands the absoluteness of it. I think he understands the finality of it. Now, for us, eternal judgment is a very difficult thing to wrap our head around. In fact, I think that we see in the church that on an increasing basis that people are kind of walking away from that idea of eternal judgment. In fact, Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he said a fascinating thing. He said, Jesus' teachings on hell is the one profound defect in Christ's character. See, this idea that God would judge for eternity, we find very troubling. Now, I believe that the reason why we find it so very troubling is because we don't understand it. We don't fully comprehend what the eternal state for the unbeliever or the one that enters into a Christless eternity. I don't think that we quite comprehend what that state is actually going to be. We have to understand, because here's what we'll do. We'll think of our friend. We've got a friend, very nice guy. Nice guy, coaches his kids' soccer team and, you know, loves his family and watches your house when you go on vacation and get your mail and all that. Just a great guy. But he doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ. He's going to enter into eternity without Christ. It's very hard for us to reconcile in our mind how a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace would take a guy like that and judge him the very way that he would judge an axe murderer or Hitler or some horrible human being that tortures other people and kills puppies and kittens and all of these things. And what we have to understand is that God certainly will not judge everybody alike. You remember that Jesus said to those unbelieving Jewish communities, he said, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. Clearly, the Lord does not judge all alike. So you and I have to be very careful as we bring our criticism concerning the righteousness of God and how he's going to judge the unbeliever. Now, one of the things that helped me was what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis said this, "In the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? Leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that is what he does. In the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those whom God says in the end, thy will be done." Right? So a person wants to go through their life without the Lord. Well, that's their choice. And what eternity is going to meet them with is a godless eternity. You wanted to live a godless existence online? Well, that's what awaits you. And Peter is saying to these believers who are being lied about, they are being ridiculed, they are being spoken evil of, he is assuring them, look, the time will come where God is going to deal with evil. Now let's notice how we close this section out, finally in verse 6, where he says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to them in the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now you read this and you think, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that after I die, there's going to be some opportunity where the gospel is going to be preached to me and I'm going to be given another opportunity to accept Christ? Now again, I like Holman's translation on this. Holman Standard Christian Bible says, "For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm." I like the Passion translation on this. "This is the reason the gospel was preached to the martyrs before they gave their lives. Even though they were judged by human standards, now they live in the Spirit by God's standards." And I like the Message Bible. Now I know the Message Bible, many believers think it's a boogeyman. I get it, but I really think Eugene Peterson captures the essence of this verse when he says this. Listen to the Message. "It was preached to those believers who are now dead. And yet even though they died, just like all people must, they will still get in on the life that God has given in Jesus." So look, this is kind of like, as I said before, Peter's writing the same audience as what the writer of Hebrews was, writing to believers who are being persecuted, writing to believers that are struggling. And what does the writer of Hebrews do? Well, he gives us Hebrews chapter 11, and he gives us an understanding that, look, you had these people living by faith. Things didn't go well for many of them. They ended up dying, but they died in faith, and God is going to reward them. And now Peter is essentially telling us the very same thing here, that look, we have all of these believers that have gone before, and they were faithful to God. And yes, in the fleshly realm, in the earthly realm, they suffered, but now they live. They live in God, and they are blessed in God. And so look, you have to pray that God would help us to have this eternal perspective in our mind. Yeah, today is horrible. Today is awful, and today is a day of defeat. And as far as I can tell, tomorrow is going to be that same way, and the next week is going to be that same way. And I don't really see my life getting any better anytime soon. But what Peter is saying is that, look, you have got all of eternity lying in front of you. You have all of eternity to experience the blessedness of your merciful and gracious and loving Creator. Now, in the meantime, don't allow the disappointment in life to move you to bitterness, move you to where you're angry with God, and then you decide, all right, God's not going to listen to me. I'm not going to listen to Him. And I'm going to live my life my way. And you begin to go back to the very thing that the lover of your soul died for. And Peter's word to you is enough. Now, this little, cute little animal actually is known as the ermine in Northern Europe. And this little animal, like a mink, difference between it and a mink, you'll notice at the end of its tail is this black spot. All ermine have this black spot at the end of their tail. And at one time, the pelt of this animal was highly, highly prized. And this thing was hunted all the time. Now, they had a very interesting way of hunting this animal. The hunter would look for the ermine's den. And once they would discover the den, they would take mud, they would take grease, they would take all kinds of putrefying material, and they would encircle the opening of the den. And then they would let the dogs loose. And the dogs would get on the ermine's trail, and the ermine would run back to the den, but it would stop at the opening because it would not allow its precious fur to become defiled. And it would just stand at the entrance of its den, and it would allow itself to be killed. It would rather die than to be defiled. And because of this, it was considered to be a very honorable animal. And this is why you find emblems of the ermine over many European family crests, coat of arms, along with these words, death before defilement, and death rather than dishonor. And this is what Peter is calling the followers of Christ to. We live in just such a very short period of time. We've got 70, we've got 80 years, right? We have a very short period of time. And in this lifetime, we have spent some of it wasted because we pursued the flesh. But there was a point where the lover of our soul came, and the lover of our soul died, and his relationship with sin ended. And now he says to his followers, I want your relationship with sin to end as well. And what Peter is telling us, and Paul is telling us, and the writer of Hebrews is telling us, is that, look, death before defilement, and death rather than dishonor. Let's pray that by God's grace, we would be armed with the same mind that was in Christ. And with the mind of Christ, we will say to ourselves, enough, enough. I have wasted enough time. I've wasted enough of my life. I'm going to get serious with God, and I am going to live my life the way the Son of God lived his life. He's done with sin. I'm going to be done with sin too. Let's pray that we would witness on a very private level victory over sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you that whatever you call us to, you empower us to accomplish that. And Lord, we know that it is your will not to be dominated by the flesh, but to be controlled by the Spirit. Not to be led about by the flesh, but to be led by the Spirit. And those who are the children of God are those who are led by the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to overcome whatever lies we have bought into, whatever lies we have convinced ourselves of, that, well, this is okay, and this is all right, and, well, it's okay if I indulge myself this way. Lord, bring us to the place where we truly understand that because Christ is done with sin, that is the good and perfect will that you have for each of us. Father, fill us afresh with your Spirit and cause us to have an eternal perspective and not to allow the disappointments in life to bring us to a place where we're now disappointed with you. Father, may we stand amazed at you and your great grace. Help us, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.